I invite you to open your Bible to the Old Testament book of Jonah, a short book of four chapters, one of the minor prophets near the end of the Old Testament. Jonah chapter 1 is where we'll begin, so locate it and have your outline ready to follow along. You're no doubt familiar with this story, so look with me as I read beginning in Jonah chapter 1, verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for their wickedness has come up before me." But Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. He went down to Joppa, found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare, went down into it to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Then the mariners were afraid, and every man cried out to his God and threw the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten the load. But Jonah had gone down into the lowest parts of the ship, had lain down, and was fast asleep. So the captain came to him and said to him, "What do you mean, sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps your God will consider us that we may not perish." And they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots, we may know for whose cause this trouble has come upon us." So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Then they said to him, "Please tell us, what is your occupation? Where did you come from? What is your country? What people are you?" So he said to them, "I am a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "Why have you done this?" For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord because he told them. Then they said to him, "What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us?" For the sea was growing more tempestuous. And he said to them, "Pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that this great tempest is because of me." Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to return to land, but they could not, for the sea continued to grow more tempestuous against them. Therefore, they cried out to the Lord and said, "We pray, O Lord, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood, for you, O Lord, have done as it pleased you." So they picked up Jonah, threw him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. Then the men feared the Lord exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to the Lord and took vows. Now the Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. And Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. Today, of course, is July 4th, Independence Day, our nation's 245th birthday. 245 years ago on today, on July 4th, 1776, a Thursday that year, 56 brave men who had worked for weeks in the sweltering heat of Philadelphia finally agreed upon a historic document that they had hammered out to officially declare their independence from Great Britain and their dependence upon Almighty God. They signed the document that day in Independence Hall, knowing that they were effectively signing their death warrant if their bid for an independent nation should fail. They pledged their lives, their fortunes, and their sacred honor. They knew those were not idle words, as they were men of means and education and influence. Indeed, most of them suffered greatly in the war, and afterwards, five signers were captured by the British as traitors and tortured before they died. 12 had their homes ransacked and burned. 2 lost their sons in the Revolutionary Army, and another had 2 sons captured by the British. 9 of the 56 actually fought in the war and died from wounds or hardships. I could give you more details, but it would do you good to look it up online and read their sacrifices for yourself. They gave up all so that you and I could have the freedom and prosperity and peace that we enjoy today, and so we could meet together this morning without fear of harassment. John Adams, a founding father, a drafter and signer of the Declaration, and our second president said it well in a letter to his beloved wife Abigail, dated April 26, 1777, 9 months after signing the Declaration. "Posterity, you will never know how much it cost the present generation to preserve your freedom. I hope you will make a good use of it. If you do not, I shall repent in heaven that I ever took half the pains to preserve it." Is President Adams repenting yet? There are millions of us who still love our country and are extremely grateful for the freedoms we enjoy and the sacrifice of that founding generation and the subsequent generations, especially the men and women of our armed forces who've sacrificed so much to preserve and maintain our freedoms. And mostly we are thankful to God for his rich blessings on our country, and we grieve over how our nation, which undeniably was founded as a Christian nation upon Christian principles, has turned its back on God and his word, how so many of our leaders are trying their best to destroy our country and turn us into a third-rate Marxist nanny state, and how so many millions of our apathetic citizens, including professing Christians, are throwing away their freedoms with both hands. We, God's people who are called by his name, are the key and the only hope of our nation turning back to God and perhaps seeing a great spiritual revival once again. May the Lord be pleased to raise up the hearts of his people and open their eyes and stir them up, stir up millions of prayer warriors to bombard the throne of grace with earnest petitions for mercy and forgiveness. Will you be one of them on this Independence Day with our nation at the edge of disaster? Will you commit to pray as you never have before? This is the second lesson in our series based on the answers in Genesis VBS Mystery Island with the theme Tracking Down the One True God. We began last week in Acts 17 with Paul's sermon to the idolaters on the Areopagus in Athens, reminding ourselves that God is great. That'll be the theme of our first night of VBS in just 2 weeks from tonight. Each night we'll focus on one aspect of our true God. Each night we'll have a memory verse that highlights that truth about God. Each night we'll have an animal pal that will remind us of that truth. Each night we'll have an apologetics focus that accompanies that truth. Our focus this morning will be the lesson on the second night of VBS, Monday night, and that the theme is God is Almighty. The lesson focus is God is Almighty. He's all-knowing, all-powerful, and all-present. The memory verse is Jeremiah 32:27. Behold, I am the Lord, the God of all flesh. Is anything too hard for me? The animal pal is Flip the flapjack octopus. Say that five times quickly. Who lives at the bottom of the ocean and reminds us that even there God is present. And even though it is pitch black down there, God can see perfectly. And he knows who and where every creature is, including Flip. By the way, this is a real species of octopus. Aren't they cute? Usually appear dark red or yellowish, small, about 8 inches across, being reported to depths of 1,800 feet, believed to survive down to nearly 5,000 feet. Nemo's classmate Pearl is a flapjack octopus in Finding Nemo. Lenny the flapjack octopus is the main character of the 2020 children's book, The Adventures of a Flapjack Octopus. Our animal pal in VBS is named Flip. Our apologetics focus is nothing is too hard for God. That's good news, because he's our only hope. And the story of Jonah is going to illustrate this truth about God in a memorable way. So let's jump into the story and note in the first chapter that Jonah pays for fleeing from God. Now, I'm going to put a lot more time into chapter one, and kind of we'll have to kind of work our way quickly through the other three, because I need to set the stage, and you know the story well. In the first two verses, we read a few moments ago that the Lord demands that Jonah go to Nineveh and cry against it. Without any introduction or background, context, the Holy Spirit simply says that the word of the Lord comes to Jonah, the son of Amittai. Jonah's name means dove. His father's name, Amittai, means truthful or loyal, depending on the context in which the word is used. And while there's no context here, this is not the first time that we've heard about Jonah in the Old Testament. In 2 Kings 14, we read about a prophecy that Jonah made regarding King Jeroboam II, who ruled over the northern kingdom of Israel from 793 to 753 BC, a total of 41 years, which made his reign longer than any other king in the northern kingdom. As you can see from this chart, maybe it's big enough you can see it, Jeroboam II was the 13th king of the northern kingdom, and like all the others, he was an evil king who forsook the true God and followed in the false religion that was originally set up by the first king, Jeroboam I. But in spite of the wickedness, God in his mercy allowed Jeroboam to restore the land of Israel to the borders that it had been in the glory days of Solomon, from the city of Hamath, a major city on the Orontes River, 160 miles north of the Sea of Galilee, including Damascus, all the way, all the Transjordan, down to the Dead Sea in the south. In fact, the restoration of that land to Israel was the subject of the prophecy by Jonah, as recorded in 2 Kings 14:25. He, Jeroboam II, restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the Sea of Arabah, according to the word of the Lord, God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet from Gath-Hepher. We're told in this verse that Jonah was from the town of Gath-Hepher, which was located in the territory of the tribe of Zebulun, which may indicate that Jonah was of that tribe. It was located about 14 miles southwest of the Sea of Galilee, just northeast of Nazareth, where Mary and Joseph, 800 years later, would grow up, and where Jesus, or where they would, were from, and where Jesus would grow up. Centuries later, in John 7, the Pharisees, in rejecting Jesus, insisted that no prophet came from Galilee. But they were wrong. Jonah came from Galilee, yet he's not remembered for his ministry in Israel so much as for his reluctant ministry to a Gentile city. By the way, there's an old Jewish tradition that Jonah was the first person in history to be raised from the dead. And they're not talking about his episode with the great fish. This Jewish tradition is that Jonah was the son of the widow of Zarephath that Elijah the prophet raised from the dead in 1 Kings 17. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us that. In fact, if you do the math, that would require Jonah being in his 80s or 90s when he was called to go to Nineveh. And people weren't living to be 150 years old in his day. In fact, David lived 200 years before Jonah, and he was an old man at 70. So was Jonah the widow's son? Probably not. Jonah, by the way, wasn't the only prophet of God who ministered during the long reign of Jeroboam II. During the latter part of his reign, Isaiah ministered in the southern kingdom of Judah. Hosea, Amos, and Jonah ministered in the northern kingdom of Israel. Jonah lived during a time of great peace and great prosperity, but a time of spiritual darkness, increasingly like America today. God had many messages. That's why he had all these prophets during that time for his rebellious people. But Israel didn't respond with gratitude for God's blessing and compassion, just as America is not. 30 years after Jeroboam's death, the nation, the 10 northern tribes of Israel, fell to the Assyrians. And the Assyrians had already become the world power in Jonah's day, and they were known for their cruelty and brutality, like flaying their captives alive and then impaling or beheading them and piling up the skulls in front of the city gate, which made them feared and despised by Israel and every other nation in the Middle East. The capital city of the Assyrian Empire at this time was Nineveh. So what a shock when the word of the Lord came to Jonah, a patriotic prophet, instructing him to go to Nineveh and cry against it, because he's told the wickedness of Nineveh has come up before the Lord. Now, in his call to Jonah, God refers to Nineveh as that great city, and she was great both in size and power. Nineveh was located on the banks of the Tigris River, more than 500 miles northeast of Israel, and she was an impressive city. Nineveh had been founded by Nimrod, the great grandson of Noah, back in Genesis 10, the third generation after the flood, more than 1,300 years before Jonah. The name is derived either from Ninus, which means resident of Nimrod, or Nuno, which is the Akkadian word for fish. At the time of Jonah, mid-8th century BC, it was probably the largest city in the ancient world. This is what archaeologists believe the city looked like in Jonah's day. Beautiful and impressive, with massive walls enclosing palaces and parks and theaters and a zoo and a huge library with colorful carvings and majestic gates. This is what they believe the entrance to one of the palaces looked like. Jonah 3:22 calls Nineveh an exceedingly great city, a three-day journey in extent. Magnificent walls, nearly 8 miles long and 100 feet high, enclosed the inner city. The suburbs occupied an area of 60 miles in circumference that would have taken 3 days to walk around. The walls were wide enough for three chariots to ride abreast on top of them. Jonah 4:11 tells us that at the time of Jonah's visit, there were 120,000 small children in the city, probably less than 3 years old, who weren't old enough to distinguish between their right hand and their left. Now, given that that many small children were there, that would indicate a total population in excess of 600,000. And while the city was great in size and population, it was also great in power. As the most recent capital of the Neo-Assyrian Empire, Nineveh exerted major influence over the Middle East and would do so for another 150 years after Noah's visit until Nebuchadnezzar would conquer her in 612 BC. By the way, Saddam Hussein began to restore part of Nineveh, which helped us imagine a little of what it looked like in its glory days. But when ISIS took over that area, Nineveh, you know, is near Mosul in northern Iraq, they deliberately destroyed some of the beautiful gates of Nineveh that had been restored. They destroyed Jonah's tomb. And the churches that ISIS destroyed in Mosul and the Christians that they killed and drove out are considered by nearly everyone, those Christians, to be actual direct descendants of the ancient Assyrians. But the city was great in wickedness at that time, and that is what had drawn the Lord's attention to her. Nineveh was the center of the idolatrous worship of Asher and Ishtar. In addition, the people worshiped the fish goddess Nanshi, and the fish god Dagon represented as half man and half fish. You remember from the early history of Israel that the Philistines on the Mediterranean coast also worshiped Dagon. So God in his mercy, instead of just destroying the Ninevites for their idolatry and their cruelty, chooses to send his prophet to them to warn them and give them an opportunity to repent. He chooses Jonah, and he commissions him to go to Nineveh, where we're told in verse 3 that the prophet decides to flee from the presence of the Lord to Tarshish. Now, I've taken the time to give you this background of Jonah and Nineveh so you can understand how and why Jonah justifies his decision. He wanted nothing to do with the Ninevites. They were sworn enemies of Israel and every other country in the Middle East. They were cruel and heartless. He would be happy to see them defeated and destroyed by God. Good riddance to them as far as he was concerned. It would be like God sending a Jewish preacher to Berlin in the middle of the Holocaust to warn Hitler to repent. He didn't want to be a part of that. He wanted them to be destroyed. So he makes up his mind that he will flee from the presence of the Lord. In fact, three times in the first chapter, the phrase is used, he fled from the presence of the Lord. Now, Jonah was a good enough theologian to know that God was present everywhere. Maybe he'd read David's words in Psalm 139 that we'll mention at the end that speak clearly of God's omnipresence. The phrase seems to mean here that Jonah was fleeing from where the Lord wanted him to be. God was planning to meet Jonah in Nineveh. So Jonah headed in the opposite direction. We're told that he goes down to Joppa and pays the fare on a ship going to Tarshish. Instead of going 500 miles northeast to Nineveh, he goes 50 miles southwest to the port city of Joppa, modern-day Jaffa, J-A-F-F-A. If you know the book of Acts, you know that 800 years later, Peter will be on a rooftop in Joppa when he has a vision of a sheet filled with unkosher animals coming down from heaven, Acts 10. Well, Jonah finds a ship in port that's headed for Tarshish, which is as far the opposite direction of Nineveh that he can go in the known world of his day. Scholars aren't certain of the location of Tarshish, though it's mentioned in Psalm 72 and Jeremiah 10 and Ezekiel 27. It was known for its wealth, especially as a source for silver. And ships have been crossing the Mediterranean to reach it since the days of Solomon and bring back its treasures. The Greek historian Herodotus identified Tarshish with the city of Tartessus, a merchant city in southern Spain, and most scholars agree with that assessment. It was a good more than 2,000 miles from Joppa, as far from Nineveh as Jonah could get. He finds the ship, pays the fare, must have been expensive, climbs aboard, and effectively resigns his prophetic ministry, tears up, turns in his prophet's credentials, and plans on never hearing about Nineveh again. I find it intriguing that three times in this chapter, we're told that Jonah goes down when he decides to disobey the Lord. He goes down to Joppa, goes down into the ship, verse 3. He goes down to the lowest parts of the ship, verse 5. And we could add that he goes down into the sea, verse 15. And then he goes down into the fish's belly, verse 17. When a believer chooses to disobey the Lord, he or she is going in the wrong direction and has no way to go but down. And when you're determined to disobey the Lord, the devil will make sure that there is a ship to Tarshish in port. Be careful. Jonah thinks he's done with the Lord and with his assignment to Nineveh, but the Lord has other plans. I've always liked Greg Laurie's succinct outline of Jonah chapter 1. God says, go. Jonah says, no. God says, oh? We're told the Lord determines to stop Jonah with a storm upon the sea. We aren't told how far the ship had traveled from port, how far she'd ventured into the open sea. Maybe she was enjoying calm waters and favorable, pleasant winds. Maybe that's why Jonah's down in the cabin sleeping. But when God figures the time is right, he hurls a great wind and storm that threatened to break up the ship. This storm was apparently packing hurricane force winds and appears suddenly. The text literally says God hurled a great wind upon the Mediterranean, and God's storm is so devastating that he scares the mariners into tossing the cargo and confronting Jonah. They're afraid. I mean, these are sailors. They're used to being on that sea, but they haven't seen a storm like this one. And so they suddenly get religion, and they start crying out to their God, and it seems so hopeless that they're willing to toss all of their valuable cargo into the sea to save their lives. So they toss it out, but it does seem to help. Storm's getting worse. Someone figures out that Jonah is below sleeping, so the captain goes down and shakes him awake and tells him, look, wake up, man, call on your God. It isn't working with our gods. Maybe your God will have pity on us and allow us not to perish. God is working here. And at this point, he reveals to the mariners that Joseph is the culprit. They cast lots to discover who the troublemaker is. And God makes sure that the lot falls on Jonah, one of 10 clear evidences of God's providence, or call it a miracle if you want to. And all eyes are now on Jonah. They tell him to fess up. They hurl questions at him and discover that he's a Hebrew and he fears and serves the God of heaven who actually made the Mediterranean and controls the wind and the waves as well as the dry land around it. And he caused this storm, and they believe him and they're scared to death. He tells them that he had fled from the presence of the Lord, and they said, what'd you do a stupid thing like that for? You're going to get us all killed. God is still working. And he has them throw Jonah into the sea. Storm's getting worse. They ask Jonah what they should do to him that the sea may be calm again. And maybe they're thinking 40 lashes or something like that. But he tells them, pick me up and throw me into the sea. Then the sea will become calm for you. For I know that this great tempest is because of me. Now remember, they have to be shouting back and forth to be heard in the storm. Their faces are being lashed with water and wind. The ship is rocking violently in the waves. They're holding on to keep from being swept overboard. He tells them to kill him and toss him overboard to his certain death. Now to his credit, at this point, he was willing to sacrifice himself to save the lives of these sailors. It also seems that he would rather die than go to Nineveh. Now, at this point, the mariners are acting like believers while God's prophet is acting like a pagan. In fact, they've already done that earlier. They were busy praying while he was sleeping. And now they refuse to throw him overboard and instead row with all of their might to try to get the ship back to shore. God's prophet might be willing to let 600,000 people perish without lifting a finger to help. But these pagan sailors aren't willing to let one disobedient prophet perish if they can help it. Even when they know that he's the reason that their lives are in danger. What an indictment against God's man. In fact, the whole book of Jonah is written to shame Israel. Jonah's a picture of Israel, which was chosen by God to be his special nation, a special nation to be a witness to all the other nations. He made that clear to them in Mount Sinai when he made a covenant with them. But they rebelled against God's will, and instead of being a light to the other nations to show the true God, they ran after the idolatry of the pagan nations and plunged into darkness, putting themselves and all the other nations in peril of God's judgment. That's the history of Israel in the Old Testament. And Jonah is a microcosm of that. The sailors try to spare Jonah, but they soon realize it's futile. So they begin to cry out to Yahweh, Jonah's God, not their pagan gods. And they beg Yahweh not to let them perish for this man's life, not to charge them with innocent blood, because they realize that Yahweh has brought this about. Wow. So they pick up Jonah and throw him into the sea, just as God had thrown the storm onto the sea back in verse 4. And as soon as Jonah disappears under the waves, the storm ends. The wind stops blowing. The waves become calm. Just as would happen 800 years later when Jesus would stand up in a boat and say, "Peace, be still." And it stopped. No wonder it had such an effect upon these sailors. God is working, and he receives fear and worship and offerings from the mariners. They fear Yahweh now more than they fear the storm. And they offer him a sacrifice. Maybe there was an animal left that didn't get thrown overboard earlier. And they take vows, probably to abandon their pagan gods and worship and serve Yahweh only. Wouldn't it be something if we get to meet these sailors in heaven one day? Isn't it just like the Lord to use the disobedience of his prophet to reach these pagan sailors who otherwise might never have heard of him? It doesn't excuse Jonah's rebellion, but it shows God's greatness in working all things together for good to accomplish his purposes, even the disobedience of his prophet. You see, the book of Jonah, one of the major themes is revealing God's sovereignty. He is Almighty God. He's sovereign over humans and creation and wind and rain and even the decisions of rebellious people. And God is certainly not finished with his prophet. He saved these pagan sailors physically and probably spiritually, and now he's going to save Jonah. We're told in verse 17 that the Lord delivers Jonah from death using a great fish. Now, this is the part of the story for which the book of Jonah is known, the part that causes critics to laugh and mock. Jonah and the whale. Actually, the word whale is not used here. Not the Hebrew word here, nor the Greek word in Matthew 12 and Luke 11, when the Lord Jesus refers to this story. The creature is called a great fish here and in the New Testament. Could have been a whale. There are indeed undeniable records of a whale swallowing a man whole, including more than one where the man survived 150 years ago that happened. And last month, June 11th, this guy, a lobster diver in Massachusetts, was swallowed by a humpback whale. He was diving. The whale comes up getting all the other stuff and gets him too. And the guy realizes, and it's dark in there, and he starts doing this, and the whale doesn't like it. And he gets up and shakes and throws the guy out. He was in there for less than a minute, but he lived. Well, if he can be in there for less than a minute, he can be in there for 3 days. God's doing it. Or it could have been some other great fish that God prepared for this occasion. Looking at that one, I would choose the whale. The point is, God does it. He prepares a great fish to swallow Jonah. We don't know how far into the depths Jonah sank. His prayer in chapter 2 indicates that he sank quite a ways. He says, "The waters surrounded me, the deep closed around me, weeds wrapped around his head. He went down to the moorings of the mountains, the earth with its bars closed behind him forever." He certainly thought he was a goner. And some Bible teachers, like the late Dr. J. Vernon McGee, believe that he actually did drown and was brought back to life. I'm not so sure about that. The point of God's preparing the fish and having the fish there under the ship when Jonah was tossed into the water and then having the fish swallow Jonah was to keep him from drowning. He certainly would have drowned without the fish. The fish would be like God's living submarine to save and preserve the prophet. If this was a whale, then that's an air-breathing creature. Maybe the Lord had the whale surface and gulp a huge supply of air before he swallowed Jonah. Maybe there was enough air in the fish's belly to sustain the prophet for 70 hours. Or maybe not. Maybe God just did the whole thing miraculously. We're talking about God, people. He can do whatever he wants to. Nothing is impossible with him, so let the critics laugh and mock. God will have the last word. Let God be true and every man a... Verse 17 tells us he preserves Jonah in the fish's belly for 3 days and nights. Jonah prays to the Lord from the fish's belly in chapter 2, so he had to be alive. And in Jonah's prayer, he acknowledges that God did the whole thing. God cast Jonah into the sea, verse 3. He heard his cry and answered it, verse 2. He brought up his life from the pit, verse 6. God preserved Jonah in the fish's belly for 3 days and nights and then gave the fish indigestion.
That human didn't agree with me.
So he swam to the shore and vomited a living Jonah onto dry land, verse 10. Now the critics may call this a fish story or a fairy tale, but Jesus didn't. And I'm going with him. He even used it. He accepted the story of Jonah as an actual historical event, and he even used it as a sign pointing to his death and resurrection. Listen to his words in Matthew 12 when the scribes and the Pharisees demanded to see a sign from Jesus as though they hadn't already seen numerous miracles performed by him. Here was his response. An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and no sign will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will rise up in the judgment with this generation and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and indeed a greater than Jonah is here. Our Lord refers to events that are recorded in all four chapters in Jonah. He accepted them as true accounts of actual historical events, so does every person who really believes the Bible. Now, I would love to be able to teach all four of these chapters in depth, but I can't do that this morning. And I can't do it on Monday night of VBS week. Maybe in the future, I'll do a four-part series on Jonah. I can't believe I've never done that. And give adequate time to each chapter. But I have given you the outline of the whole book in your notes this morning. And what I want to do now is just move quickly through these last three chapters, allow you to fill in the blanks, and I'll make some comments along the way. Thankfully, you're familiar with the story. Can you write fast? Can you listen fast? All right, here we go. As we saw in chapter 1 that Jonah pays for fleeing from God. In chapter 2, he prays from the fish's belly. The chapter divides unevenly, as many of these do. In the first 9 verses, the Lord hears Jonah's prayer from the belly of the fish. I'd encourage you to read this chapter. And the whole book, by the way, this afternoon won't take you about 15 minutes. The chapters are so short. In verses 1 and 2, Jonah prays to the Lord, and the Lord hears and answers him. That was very gracious of the Lord. He didn't have to. But that's who the Lord is. Verses 3 to 7, Jonah perceives that his rebellion against God's judgment has brought God's judgment, but his repentance has brought God's rescue. And this was before God rescued him by having him vomited out. He clearly acknowledges, just as he told the sailors on the ship, that he knew the storm was because of his rebellion against God's call upon his life, but he's owned up to his sin. He's confident God has forgiven him and will rescue him. And again, I mentioned, he prays this before he's put back on the dry land. Verses 8 and 9, he promises to sacrifice to God and fulfill his vow to him. He's doing what the sailors had done on the ship, although he didn't get to see them, because when they were doing that, he was sinking. Fulfilling his vow must mean that he promised the Lord that he would go to Nineveh if God would give him a second chance. God hears him, because the chapter ends in verse 10 by telling us that the Lord has the fish vomit Jonah onto dry land. Can God talk to a fish? Can the Creator communicate with his creatures? The answer, of course, is yes. Verse 10 tells us that the Lord speaks to the fish and it vomits Jonah onto dry land. Well, what does that verse really mean, preacher? Listen carefully and I'll tell you. It means the Lord spoke to the great fish and it swam close to the shore and vomited Jonah onto dry land. It means exactly what it says. Let the critics mock and laugh. Who cares? It happened exactly as the Holy Spirit says right here. Chapter 3 then reports to us that Jonah preaches and Nineveh repents. In the first 4 verses of Jonah 3, we learn that the Lord commissions Jonah again and he responds. Verse 1 tells us that the word of the Lord comes to Jonah a second time. What an encouraging verse. God is a God of second chances. Even when his prophet blew it big time. Have you ever blown it big time? Now, there was a cost to disobedience. A shipload of valuable cargo was lost. I'm sure the owners of that cargo didn't appreciate it. There was no insurance in that day. The sailors were scared to death, but hopefully they all became believers because of it. One wonders, and I never thought about this till this week, one wonders if anyone died and went to hell in Nineveh before Jonah got there because of his delay in obeying God. There's always a cost to disobedience. But God delights to forgive and give a second chance. You ever needed a second chance? How about a 200th chance? Jonah gets the same commission. This time he obeys and goes to Nineveh and enters the city. Now, it would have taken him more than a month to get to Nineveh, and that was after he got back to his home in Gath Hepher and packs it for the trip. We don't know where along the coast of the Mediterranean he was spewed up. And apparently, I suspect he lost everything that he had on the ship except the clothes he was wearing, and they were probably now bleached and eaten away by stomach acid. But he arrives, enters the city, and the prophet cries out against the Ninevites, and they repent. On his first day's walking into the city, we're told in verse 4, he begins to preach, maybe stopping at different places within the city. And we're told that he cries out, 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. That's a strange gospel message. God told him back in verse 2, preach the message that I tell you. And this is obviously that message. 40 days from now, Nineveh will be overthrown. And the people, these proud, pagan, idolatrous, cruel Ninevites believe this foreign prophet who shows up in their city with a message of doom. We're told in verses 5 to 9 that the people from the king to the pauper fast, mourn, and repent. The repentance starts with the grassroots. The people believe God. They proclaim to fast, put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Then the king in his palace hears about the preacher and his message and the response of the people. He gets off his throne. This is a proud Assyrian king, the most powerful man in the world at that time. He gets off his throne, takes off his robe, covers himself with sackcloth, goes and sits in the ash pile. He makes a royal proclamation, sends couriers throughout the great city to proclaim to the people, no creature, neither humans nor animals. I don't know what he thought the animals were going to do praying, but he said, they're not to eat or drink or anything. Cover yourself with sackcloth and cry mightily to God. And that would be the God of the prophet who spent this morning. They had over 1,000 gods. There were 20 major ones. We weren't talking about those. He was talking about the God of the prophet. And don't just pray, he says, let every one of you turn from his evil way and from the violence of his hands. I told you these were wicked, violent people. And he says, who can tell if this God of the prophet will turn and relent and turn away from his fierce anger so that we may not perish? Now, the message Jonah preached didn't promise that. He just said, in 40 days, Nineveh is toast. Not much hope in that message. But they were just hoping that this foreign God would be merciful, which, by the way, their gods were not. And that if they repent of their sin and show true humility and cry out to him, that he will no longer be mad at them and spare their lives. By the way, this king is either Nadab-Nirari III or Assurdan III, depending on when Jonah makes the visit. It's probably the latter, this guy, Assurdan III. And I say that because, like the sailors on the ship, I expect to see King Assurdan III in heaven one day. What a thought that is. Now, quickly, why did this entire city of 600,000 people repent and genuinely turn to the true God at the preaching of a simple message of doom from the lips of a foreign prophet? Try that in a crusade. Rent out a coliseum and show up and say, 40 days from now, and America is done. And let it be somebody who isn't from America, who's come from another country. Well, the main answer is the sovereign work of the Holy Spirit in the hearts of these people. Remember, God's sovereignty is a major theme of this book. But the Spirit often uses means, and a prophet with his hair and skin bleached white from stomach acid And the story of what happened to him that probably preceded him on the lips of the merchants coming from Israel, now that would have gotten their attention. Did you hear about that guy? And then he shows up. Wow, that's him. Look at him. Also, historians have noted that there were two plagues in the area of Nineveh, 6 years apart, recorded in 765 and 759 BC, and there was a solar eclipse in the middle of those two plagues in 763 BC. God may have used these natural phenomena to prepare the hearts of these superstitious people to listen to Jonah's message of judgment. God can use whatever he wants. But regardless of the means, the Lord considers the repentance of Nineveh, and he relents. Verse 10 tells us that God sees that their repentance is real, and he does not destroy them. So everyone in Nineveh is happy and relieved except the prophet. Now, I could wish that the story ended in chapter 3. We would think a lot better of Jonah, because chapter 4 tells us that he pouts over God's compassion. The first four verses give us the sad report that he is angry about God's decision and asked to die. These verses are both revealing and disturbing. Jonah's angry. He tells God why he disobeyed the first time. Now, Jonah may have repented of his disobedience and made the long trip to Nineveh and preached exactly what God told him to preach, but a section of his heart had not changed. He was a racist who was prejudiced against these pagan Gentiles. He hated them. He didn't want God to forgive them. He didn't want God to spare them. He wanted God to wipe them out. That's why he didn't want to warn them. He was afraid if I warned them, they might repent, and knowing God, he'll forgive them. Now, what he says here about God's character reveals that he had his theology correct. God is gracious and merciful. God is slow to anger. God is abundant in loving kindness. God does relent from doing harm. If he wasn't, Jonah would be a drowned corpse in the Mediterranean being picked apart by sharks instead of standing here in Nineveh having been used mightily by God. But while Jonah was happy that God was merciful and gracious and forgiving toward him, he didn't want God to be that way toward his enemies. Wow, I wish I had time to develop that thought. So Jonah knows of God's mercy and asks him to take his life. And then God responds and asks the prophet a question. Is it right for you to be angry? Jonah didn't answer. But we see in the next verses that he's anxious about Nineveh's fate and again asks to die. Verse 5 tells us he erects a shelter for himself outside the city to see what will happen. And when the Lord graciously causes a fast-growing plant to sprout, maybe a castor oil plant, make it grow super fast, he's grateful for the plant God prepares to provide him shade. Verse 6, but then to make a point, God prepares a worm to eat away at the plant so that it withers, and there goes the shade. So now Jonah's grieved when the plant withers and wishes death for himself. Death wish number 2. This guy's pathetic. So God asked him again, is it right for you to be angry, this time about the plant? And Jonah insists that he has the right to be angry. Yes, it's right for me to be angry, even to death. I'm so mad the plant died. I lost my shade. And then God responds to make his final point. He is adamant about his compassion and tells Jonah why. Verse 10. He inquires of Jonah's pity for a plant that came up and died in a day. You didn't plant this vine, Jonah. You didn't water it. You didn't make it grow. It sprung up in a day and it withered in a day. And yet you have pity for a plant, but not for all of these people created in my image with eternal souls. And then he insists that he, God, the Creator, should have pity on a great city with more than 120,000 small children who aren't old enough to tell their right hand from their left. And thus the book ends. What? What was Jonah's response? Chuck Swindoll calls Jonah the prophet who never got it. Aren't you glad God's not writing his book today? He might have a story about you or me in there that would be unflattering. But I hope you got it. So let me leave you with these concluding truths that we learned from Jonah about our Almighty God. Almighty God is omniscient. He is omniscient. He knows everything about us and all of his creation, even before things happen. Now, real quickly, let me just show you Psalm 139. You're familiar with it. Oh, Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways before a word is on my tongue. You know it completely, oh, Lord. You hem me in behind and before. You've laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. God is omniscient. He knows everything. Second, Almighty God is omnipresent. Omnipresent. He's everywhere present in his creation, so we can go no place to escape his presence. Not that we should want to. Psalm 139, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you're there. If I make my bed in the depths, the word there is Sheol, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, that would be Tarshish. Even there your hand will guide me. Your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me. Remember Flapjack, octopus down there. Surely the darkness will hide me and the light become night around me. Even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day, for darkness is as light to you. God is omnipresent. Finally, God is omnipotent. Omnipotent. He has all power to create the universe from nothing, to make us in his image, to control and preserve every part of his creation. Psalm 139:13, you created my inmost being. This great passage on what happens in the womb. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place. When I was woven together in the depths of the earth, your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I'm still with you. What a mighty God we serve. We sang at the beginning, I worship you, Almighty God. Remember who he is. Remember, he is omniscient. He is omnipresent. He is omnipotent. He is our God. Well, do you know him? I don't know how many of those children, the ones that have already registered, hopefully there are many others, how many of them will be coming that week, 2 weeks from tonight, who come from a home where they never hear about the Lord. How tragic. It is such a natural thing, I believe, to point a young child to Jesus. Not manipulate them, but just tell them about him. Point them, pray that God will open their heart. I do that every day and have been doing it before they were born with my grandchildren. Lord, open their eyes. Help them to see. And if you'll help us pray and help us work, maybe some of those that will be here that week will hear the message and will respond. That's our prayer. We never know. Maybe just one, maybe someone, maybe a future Billy Graham or Greg Laurie or someone that God will use in the future. And we'll say, well, we only had one come to the Lord. That kind of disappointing. We don't know what the Lord would do with that one. Let's be praying. Let's stand with heads bowed. Jonah was one of the prodigals of the Bible. He went astray, but he came back. We're going to close as Cliff leads us with the song, Lord, I'm coming home. Maybe you've strayed. Maybe you've not been walking as close to the Lord as you should. Looking at the life of Jonah should be a reminder of the need to come home. And I invite you to do that. Father, we thank you for your grace and mercy. We thank you for the story of this prophet. We're grateful that he got some things right and others he got wrong, just like us, but we're thankful for your mercy, your forgiveness. And Lord, maybe there's some here today that are in dire need of your mercy and forgiveness. They need to come home. May they do that even as we sing. And Lord, help give us a renewed zeal to reach these children, those that are here every day during summer camp, during the week, and those who will be here those 5 nights. Prepare our hearts, prepare their hearts, Lord. Open their eyes that they might hear about Almighty God who loves them, who sent his Son to die for them. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.